A special welcome to any guests with us today. We invite you to join us in the fellowship hall for coffee after the service. Today we celebrate Reformation Sunday. Just over 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to a church door in Germany, starting the Protestant Reformation. Our pastor today is Reverend Phil Appel. I invite you to prepare for worship with a moment of silent prayer.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.
We are called to worship by these words from Psalm 95, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Now please rise and sing All in All and Good to Me.
Strength when I am weak, you are the treasure that I seek, you are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool, you are my all in all.
Ah.
mercy to heal me. I am weak. I need your love to free me. O Lord, my rock, my strength in weakness, come rescue me.
Good morning. It is good to be here this morning. I was taking note this week that I think I've been in class as Chatham for just about 11 years, and this is one of two churches that I have never been in before. In fact, I think Ingersoll is probably the only community in class as Chatham I've never been in before. So, but it is good to be here, and it's good to have this opportunity to worship with you and to experience again God's grace and His love as we do that in the fellowship of believers. And we come, of course, because this is where God calls us to be. He calls us to worship Him. And as we come, He also greets us with these words, grace, mercy, and peace to you. From God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We come not only to meet with God, but we also come to fellowship and to do that in the midst of other believers. And so in the same way that God greets us, let us also turn and pass God's greeting to one another. One of the great themes of Scripture is the ongoing faithfulness of God to all of His promises. And we're going to celebrate and remember that faithfulness by singing now, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassion they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and have peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
You may be seated. We are going to look now at God's will for our lives as it is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy basically means the second law, and it's kind of a book that kind of reinforces for the people of Israel just before they're about to enter into the land of Canaan, the standards and the laws that God hopes that they will live by as his people and as they follow him in the land. He writes, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Of course, as you read through the Old Testament, you discover over and over again that Israel did not do particularly well at following those commandments, and there were consequences for that. And it's reinforced again in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I think, is one of the most significant passages in Scripture for understanding that the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the law and the work of Christ. We read there these words, "What shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we do so, first of all, humbly acknowledging that the only reason we come into this place, the only reason we can come into your presence, is because of your grace. We have just heard your law. We have heard the standards that you created people to live by, the standard you have redeemed people to live by, the way in which we ought to live our lives and conduct ourselves in relationship with you and in relationship with others. And Lord, we look at that law and we compare it with the way we actually live, and we recognize how far we fall short. We recognize that by the standards of the law, we fit in with this category that we read in Romans, where there is no one who does good, not even one. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are created to glorify you, to love you above all things, and yet in our lives we find that you so often get placed on the back burner, and that there are other things that take our attention and that we give priority to. There are other things sometimes that we give more importance to, our careers or our families or our recreation or trying to get as much as we can for our retirement. We pray, Lord, that somewhere in there you sometimes get pushed aside as we pursue other things. We know as well, Lord, that you have called us to love our neighbors as ourselves, that you have called us to put the needs of others even before ourselves, and yet we, in our selfish tendencies, continue to pursue our own goals and our own dreams, and sometimes at the expense of others. And so, Lord, we come and we confess this. We confess that we are sinners. We confess that by the standard of your law, we are unable to meet your requirements. But Lord, we do that not so that we get stuck in guilt. We do that because in your gospel, you promise us something better. We do that because this recognition of our sin shows us our need and points us in a new direction. And that direction is Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what he has done for us. We thank you that all of these sins in our lives are forgiven. They are nailed to the cross. We thank you that in him you see us as righteous and justified. And we praise you and we ask, Lord, that you continue by your Spirit to work in us so that this grace and Christ's righteousness will become more and more evident in our lives and in our walk with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read of that grace as we go on in Romans chapter 3 in these words, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And that is the good news of the gospel, that in Christ Jesus we are declared innocent. We are declared righteous before God, and we can come confidently into his presence. We are going to respond to that now by standing and singing, "Lord, I Need You."
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need.
Seated, and this time I invite the children to come up to the front for the children's story. All right, you got to tell me where I'm supposed to sit. Right here? All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a pretty good morning. You know, it's a little bit rainy, kind of cloudy. It's still good, right? How many of you guys think you should ever disobey your parents? You should always listen to your parents, right? Yeah. Well, this week, me and a couple of my sons and my wife, they had some days off of school, and so we went to Niagara Falls for a day. And we were walking, and my wife and I, and one of my sons, the light turned green, but the hand stayed on. But we decided, because the light turned green, we would still walk anyways. And our youngest son said, "No, I'm not going." And we said, "Come on, Evan, you got to come with us." And he said, "No, I'm not going." And he just stood there, and we went to the other side of the street, and he stayed back. And he didn't listen to us very good. But he didn't really get into trouble. You know why? Because he was right. We should not have walked when the hand was still up. And it wasn't even a flashing hand saying, you know, you got to hurry. It was a solid hand, which meant we should have stayed where we were. And he was not going to break the law. So that time he was right. Sometimes you got to stand up for what's right. I mean, I don't say you should ever really disobey your parents too much. But sometimes you have to stand up for what's right. And I tell you that because I noticed here this morning you got some pumpkins, right? And this week is a lot of kids, one of their favorite days of the year is Halloween, because they get to go out and trick-or-treat and get candy and stuff like that. But it's also a special day in the church. The special day in the church. You guys know what day it is in the church? Yes. Martin Luther Day or Reformation Day, right? Reformation Day was a time a long time ago when the church was doing some not very good things. In fact, they were telling people, one of the things they were telling people, because they wanted to make some money to build a big church, they were telling people, if you give us some money, that can help you be assured that you're going to get saved. Kind of something like that. So basically they were saying, you can buy your way into heaven. And this man named Martin Luther said, that is not right. And even though he was kind of a priest in the church and he was supposed to always do what the church said, he decided, I can't do that because it's wrong. And so he kind of did this protest. And he kept saying to the church, this is wrong, and we got to go back to the Bible. And the Bible says, you can't buy your way into heaven. It's only by Jesus' love. And eventually, they had a big fight, and they kicked Martin Luther out of the church. And that kind of started a whole bunch of new churches. You guys know what this church is called? Ingersoll Christian Reformed Church, right? And what was that holiday called again, that special day? Reformation Day. And we are the Reformed Church. So we come out of that Reformation because we wanted to come back and say that God loves us not because we're good or because we have enough money or because we always do all the right things. He loves us only because he loves us. And he saves us only because of his grace. We don't even deserve it. It's just a gift. And so we started churches because that's what we want to celebrate. And that is what we want you kids always to know as well, that God loves you even when you sin, because it's all about grace. All right, let me pray with you. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and for your love and for your grace. Your grace that reminds us that no matter who we are, no matter how bad we may have sinned, you still love us. Your grace that reminds us that Jesus died on the cross to take away all of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that these children will continue to grow and to learn about that grace and that love and have that confidence that you will always love them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think some of you can go to Sunday school. Oh, that's all of you. Before we prepare to turn in God's word this morning, let's ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, now we come before you, and in the same way that we confessed our sins, we also confess that in order for us to grasp and to perceive your truth, we need your spirit. We have your word before us. We can read, we can understand some of what is said, but unless you open our eyes and our minds and our hearts, we will remain in darkness. And so we pray, Lord, that your spirit, along with your word, will work in us again, that you will renew us and refresh us and equip us for loving you and serving you and celebrating your goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. Be reading from Mark chapter 10, 17 through 27. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible." The word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is one of the best questions asked ever in the Bible. That's the kind of question Jesus came to earth to answer for people. That's the kind of question that gives life to us, his church. That's part of the reason I hope we keep coming back to this place Sunday after Sunday. That's the primary reason really behind the mission of the church, what God has called us to do. That's the primary reason, in fact, behind this book, why we have all of this written for us, to communicate to people what they must do to inherit eternal life. Well, kind of, anyways. There is, I hope you noticed, one little problem with that question. The problem with the question, of course, is that it places the emphasis on self. What must I do? The question is posed in such a way that makes it seem as if it's possible for people to do something to inherit eternal life. But then that tends to be the way we human beings think about things. We might read this passage and we think, well, it's kind of a natural question for this young man. I mean, he was probably Jewish, and the Jews tended to base their religion on the law and doing the right things, and this understanding that if you kept the law well enough, if you did the right things, that God would love you and God would bless you and ultimately God would save you. That's how we tend to understand Jewish thinking. But of course, it's not limited to Jewish thinking. It's the way human beings in general think. Now, that's why every religion, pretty much outside of Christianity, has salvation based on works. Now, that's why it was fairly easy for the Roman Catholics to go through that practice of selling indulgences, and people would do it because we think we can do something. That's why even after the Reformation started, the church has continued to have this pattern of falling back into legalism. We human beings, especially those of us who have done well for ourselves, we tend to believe we're pretty much self-sufficient. We have everything we need for a good life because we've done everything necessary for a good life. We've worked hard. We've made good decisions. We've invested well. And if we want more than what we have, usually the answer we give is, well, work harder or get a better job or budget better, save some more. And the world's message is that if you want to improve yourself, the power, the secret, is that it lies within you. I mean, that's pretty well what every single self-help guru will tell you. You're not dreaming big enough. You're not thinking positive enough. You do not believe strongly enough that you can do it. You need to go out there and grab life by the horns and seize the day because you ultimately are the only one holding yourself back. That's what we're told over and over and over. Salvation essentially lies within you. Now, I realize that that's not always dealing with eternal life. The world typically is not that concerned with getting to heaven, and so they're not really trying to answer that question. But it's still kind of interesting how many people, when they think about God and they think about going to heaven, for example, all kind of have this confident assumption that, well, because they are a good person, that they're likely going to go there. And interestingly enough, that seems to be the kind of thinking that Jesus is encouraging in our passage this morning. After giving a little explanation of how only God is good, he then goes on to list for this young man some of the commandments. What must I do? Well, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery or steal or give false testimony or defraud others, and you must honor your father and mother. So Jesus basically lays out before this man that the second table of the law, dealing with loving our neighbors as ourselves, and says, you must do this in answer to the man's question. And Jesus does that, by the way, not as a trick, not as he sometimes does in the Gospels with the Pharisees to kind of lay a trap out for this young man. Jesus says all of those things because, in fact, they're true. If you want to know what you must do to get eternal life, the answer is keep the law. The reality is, ever since creation, that the standard for living in a relationship with God has always been works and law. Adam and Eve, the way that they could continue to enjoy life in the garden, in the presence of God, was through obedience. And the way for them to lose that relationship was through disobedience. And Israel, after being saved by grace, were given the law as the means by which they could maintain their relationship with God, and they could lose that relationship through their disobedience. Or when you get to the end of the Bible and you talk about the last judgment, I mean, it's tied to works. People, according to Scripture, are judged according to what they have done in their lives, and the righteous are saved, and the wicked are punished. Throughout the Bible, works play a role in our relationship with God in inheriting eternal life and in the judgment that is to come. The truth is, in fact, if any person could keep the law of God perfectly, 100% of the time, if we could obey God every single moment of our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, if we could do that all absolutely perfectly for the entirety of our lives, we could, in fact, get eternal life based on our works. So Jesus is speaking the truth to this man. If you want to know what you must do, you must keep God's commands. Now, if I tell you this morning that all you have to do is keep God's law perfectly for your entire life to get eternal life, you're going to say to me, I hope, that's impossible, Pastor. We cannot keep the law perfectly all the time. We're sinners. We sin all the time. We sin in our actions. We sin by our lack of actions. We sin in our thoughts. There's no way we can do this. Which is, of course, the problem with what must I do? I must keep the law, but I can't. No one does that well enough to be saved. But that's not the route that this young man takes in the passage. Jesus says, keep the commands, and he responds not by saying, well, that's impossible, Lord. He says, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And I suspect we read that and we hear it and we think that this young man was probably suffering from a good deal of self-righteousness, much like the Pharisees and some others in Jesus' day did. But the story doesn't really present the young man that way. I mean, maybe a little bit self-righteous, but not kind of like the Pharisees. The story presents this young man mostly as someone who seems to be fairly earnest in his statement. You get the sense that he really does believe these things about himself and that he has kept the law his entire life. The story doesn't really sound anyways as if Jesus took his comment as this kind of smug, self-righteous thing, but because after we read about it, after Jesus hears this and about his law-keeping abilities, the very next thing we read is that Jesus looks at him and loves him. That's not usually the kind of reaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And the reason for that, many believe, is because Jesus recognized the sincerity in this young man. Even though he might have missed some of his own sinfulness, that was most likely because he did actually take the law seriously. He did try to follow it. He did genuinely believe that was what he was supposed to do. He was serious and earnest, in other words, about doing what was necessary for eternal life. That's what he really wanted. It's the next part of the story, though, where things get even more difficult. Because Jesus looks at him and he loves him and then tells him straight out, going, I think, to this young man's most sensitive part, he says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. And that part's difficult for a couple of reasons, one of which is because we just heard about Jesus looking and loving this man. And what does Jesus do to show this love? Well, he comes up with probably the most difficult thing possible for this rich young man to do in order for him to get eternal life. Out of love, apparently, Jesus goes and makes getting eternal life as hard as possible for this man. I mean, that's kind of a strange love, many would think. But it's also difficult because it basically encourages even more this belief that there is actually something we can do to get eternal life. It continues to encourage this, it seems, a belief in some kind of works righteousness. First, Jesus says, you must keep the commands of God. The young man says, I've done that. And then Jesus basically says, well, you know, you haven't really done that quite well enough. And if you want to do it really well, in a way that actually meets up to God's standards, then you have to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because then it kind of sounds like, then you'll have kept God's commands good enough to have treasure in heaven, and then you can come follow me. Now, of course, in the story, that problem's not quite as significant because, I mean, it doesn't seem like the young man is actually willing to do what Jesus says. I mean, we don't really know what happens to him afterwards. All we are told is that he goes away sad because he had great wealth. But it still kind of begs the question, what if he had? What if, when hearing Jesus tell him he had to go and sell everything and give it to the poor, what if he said, okay, and went and did just that? Does that mean he would have done everything necessary then to inherit eternal life and get treasures in heaven? Is Jesus saying if he did that, he would have accomplished then all of the necessary steps to get treasures in heaven? Is Jesus teaching here that getting rid of riches and giving to the poor would have been all it took, and in addition to his other law-keeping abilities, for this rich young man to be perfect enough to attain salvation on his own? Because that's how it sounds. I mean, you make a list of things you must do to inherit eternal life. You don't kill, check. Don't commit adultery, check. Don't steal or lie, check. Honor your parents, check. Give everything you have to the poor, not checked. But then, realizing the area where you aren't perfect yet, you go and you fix that, and then check. And once all of those boxes are checked in, well, then you're into the kingdom of heaven. And again, hypothetically, it could work that way. If a person could do everything perfectly, live in a life completely without sin, I mean, you could get saved that way. But the reality is, we know that's impossible. There's no one without sin. There's no one who can check all the boxes. There's no one who's perfect. There's no one who can work their way into heaven. All have sinned, we know, and fall short of the glory of God. And certainly, Jesus knew that. Because if Jesus in any way thought it was actually possible for people to do all of the right things and check all of the right boxes to get into heaven, all he would have done by coming to earth was just sit around and teach and teach and encourage and encourage and encourage instead of dying on a cross for us. So what is Jesus trying to do, and how is it that Jesus' instruction to this young man actually qualify as an example of Jesus loving him? And the answer to that is what we'll see in a moment from the rest of our passage is understood best from what we read earlier in Romans chapter 3. We read, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. In our Reformed tradition, we hear that in the first rule of the law as a teacher of sin. We hold the law up. We measure our lives against it, and we see how we fall short. You see, one of the problems that Jesus often has to deal with in the Gospels is people who use the law not as a means to show how they fell short, but actually as a means to demonstrate their own righteousness. And that's the big problem, or one of the big problems with the Pharisees. They look at the law, they look at their own lives, and they conclude that, in general, they're doing pretty good. We kind of see that with this rich young man as well, I think. And so one of the things that we see Jesus do in the Gospels is he makes the standard of the law harder for people. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he talks about killing. And most people, most of us, I suspect, we can check that box. We haven't killed anybody. But then Jesus says, you know, killing also means getting angry at your brother and saying some unkind things about them. And, well, then we got to quickly scratch out that check mark. Or Jesus says, you know, don't commit adultery. And we probably all think, okay, check. We've done pretty good there. And then Jesus says, no, just wait a minute. That doesn't just include your actions. That also includes the thoughts that you have in your minds about men or women, and including the ones that you get when you're a teenager. And then we have to go back and scribble out the check mark again. And here Jesus lists a bunch of commands about loving our neighbors, and the young man goes, check, check, check. And then Jesus says, well, if you actually really want to fulfill the command to love God and your neighbor, you should sell your riches and give it to the poor and, well, bring out the eraser. And why that's an act of love is because making the standard of the law harder, what he does, what Jesus hopes to do, is he wants to make the standard of work so impossibly hard that people come to the realization that they cannot actually do anything to inherit eternal life, and with that come to the realization that they need help, which is what the last section of the passage is about. Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And while Jesus in this context is speaking literally about financial and material wealth, and there is something difficult about being financially wealthy and entering the kingdom of God and serving two masters and things like that, we should also, as we apply it to our own lives, view it also in regards to people who tend to believe that, in general, they're fairly self-sufficient. To all people who think there's something we must do or that we can do. How hard it is for those who believe they can do something to get eternal life to actually get eternal life. How hard it is for people who believe that improvement and change is all tied to self-actualization. How hard it is for people who believe that they're actually good enough to get treasures in heaven. mean, if that's what we believe about ourselves, that we're good, that we're basically self-sufficient, that the power lies within ourselves, that we can do something to get eternal life, well, then it's impossible to get eternal life. It's about as impossible as a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And to be clear, by using that analogy, Jesus is saying that it is impossible for the rich or for anyone to put their hope in or who put their hopes in themselves to do anything to enter the kingdom of heaven. It cannot happen. He's not talking there, as some have argued before, about this small gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was opened up in the evenings after the main gates were closed. It was kind of known as the needle. And, you know, a camel would have a hard time getting through, but could do it if it was able to be coaxed to hunch down far enough to make it through. Now, Jesus here is actually talking about that hole in a sewing needle, which no camel ever could possibly make it through. He's not saying it's harder, but still possible if you try hard enough. He's saying it's impossible. It cannot happen. And the disciples seem to get that because their very next question is the appropriate one. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved if it is impossible for people to do anything that would allow them to inherit salvation? And the answer is no one. At least if all we have to go on is ourselves. But of course, we ourselves are not the only thing we have to go on. We cannot go on ourselves, in fact. Jesus looks at them and says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And that's the point of the whole passage. All things are possible with God. That in fact, is the real answer Jesus has for that young man in the opening question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. You must do nothing to get eternal life. You can do nothing to get eternal life. The real question is, what can God do to get you eternal life? Because only with God and only through God's work is it possible. Only through what Jesus did for us can we get eternal life. Only through Jesus' perfect obedience and only by his sacrifice on the cross can we get eternal life. Jesus is the only one, first of all, who meets all of the standards of God's commands. He lives them perfectly. Jesus is the one who dies on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the one we have to put our faith in because he's the only way for us to be declared righteous. We meet the standards of God's commands, the standards of works, by sharing in Christ. Again, as I mentioned earlier, I mean, works are always a part of it. They are part of judgment. They're also part of salvation. If we go by our own works, we end up damned. If we go by the works of Christ, we're saved. And that's why we need faith. Because faith allows us to share in Christ's work, in Christ's righteousness, so that by sharing in that, we ourselves are declared righteous. That's the good news of the gospel. But see, that good news is also hard news. That good news is not always an easy thing to believe or accept. To believe and accept it means that we have to realize, first of all, we're not as good as we think we are. It means we have to accept that we are not self-sufficient. It means we have to humbly acknowledge that the power does not lie within ourselves. It means that we can't come to the kingdom as the rich, but as people who are poor, lacking everything, and fully in need. We cannot follow Jesus if we think we are full. We need to know that we are empty so that Christ can fill us. It's not a coincidence, for example, that this story follows right after the story of the people bringing the little children to Jesus and Jesus teaching that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. Because you see, the thing about little children is they're dependent. They need help with pretty much everything, and we grown-ups don't always like to admit that about ourselves. You see, Jesus makes the law impossibly hard in this passage so that when we know how difficult it is, how impossible it is to meet God's standards on our own, we're then humbled. Humbled into saying, I can't do that. I can't do what is needed for eternal life. I can't save myself. I need you, Jesus. I need your work. I need your sacrifice. I need your grace. I mean, we do not have to go out from here this morning and sell all of our possessions and give them to the poor to be saved. But we do have to empty ourselves of all of our personal pride and all our feelings of self-sufficiency. We do have to come to Jesus empty, because the whole point of this passage and of the gospel message of Scripture is that only Jesus can save us. It is impossible for us, but possible with God. And all of us need the humility to accept that truth, so that we can turn to Jesus, and even after we have turned to Jesus, so that we can continue to live in Him, because He is the only way to eternal life. Amen. We're going to stand now and sing our hymn of response, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Before we come to God in congregational prayer, we have an opportunity for announcements and prayer requests. I will start. On Friday night, John Struker, a former member of our congregation, passed away. And the visitation is tomorrow at the Brockenwisser Funeral Home. He was living in Woodstock, so it's the Brockenwisser Funeral Home in Woodstock tomorrow from 6 till 8, and the funeral is at Covenant Christian Reformed Church at 11 o'clock on Tuesday. Is there any other announcements or prayer requests? Teresa. Yeah. First, Teresa. Thank you. Tyler.
Student youth, for the most part, we're going to be at the church at 4 today, and we're going to head out to Elmer. Just going to throw this out to the rest of the congregation, though. If you want to come with us to the Elmer youth service, that would be awesome. Just even if you like, if you can drive us, or if you just want to come along, that'd be great. We're going to meet at 4, probably be there at 10 to 4, because people like to be a little bit late sometimes. But cool. Thank you.
Okay. Yes, John.
This Friday evening again, we're having the annual celebration dinner with Emmanuel, and the deacons have sponsored the table, and we have space for 4 more people to come along. So if you have time, it's going to be a great evening. It always is, because you'll see it highlighting some of the work that's being done by Emmanuel. The amazing work that the neighborhood of Woodstock and Hamilton and other areas of Ontario. So if anybody is willing to come, please give me a call and we'll reserve a spot for you.
Okay. Mike?
Another dinner announcement is for this Saturday. It's in the bulletin, but I just remind the congregation, Joe Carney way out of the campus, some people on his own. He'd like to see our church better presented there. It's this coming Saturday.
Okay, is that the Youth for Christ dinner?
Is that,
okay. Yeah, so that's Saturday night? Okay. Any other announcements or prayer requests? Yes, Yeti. Okay, let's come to God in prayer. Creator God, thank you for the sunlight we have experienced this morning and for the promise of dawn each day. Thank you for the fall season as we watch the leaves turn color and drop to the ground, as we see the birds leave for warmer continents, and as other animals gather and burrow and change for the cold that we know is coming. All of this is prescribed by you. Be with us, too, in these changing times. We pray for people who need shelter this winter, also for families that struggle with the costs of heating their homes through the winter. Open our hearts to help our neighbors and guide our actions so all may have comfort. God, we bring before you the crisis that's in Yemen, 14 million people in need of help for their basic survival. Help us to give generously and never forget about them as we live our lives in comfort. God, we also think of the Rohingya refugees and all that are making their way to the United States. Bless their progress and bless what might happen when they arrive. Bless the changes we see in our church building, too. Thank you for the progress, and may it all move forward in a timely manner. Bless the workers and keep them safe. God, we keep the calling committee before you and ask for light in their work, that they may see who you have chosen to be our new pastor. Thank you for the children who fill our nurseries and Sunday school classes. Thank you for the good ways they contribute to our worship and the life of our church. Bless the attendants in nursery and Sunday school who give up their time from the worship services to care for the needs of these little ones. In this fall season, please bring us together as a community. Help us to look out for each other with love, and may we all be drawn deeper into your love. Thank you for the blessing of fellowship and fun yesterday morning with the women's breakfast. We pray for the Beginnings organization, who shared their purpose and individual stories with us. We ask that you strengthen all families, Lord, that children may be raised in healthy relationships and receive loving care. We think of people who are sick and coping with illness. Strengthen those who live with depression and anxiety. Bring them healing. Please also bless Gilvin Sligtenhorst and Minnie Terline. Be near them and give them what they stand in need of. Thank you for the surgery Danielle could have this week. Please bless her life, Lord, and keep her strong physically and spiritually as she heals and continues on with the tasks and roles in her life. There are families and individuals here, Lord, who are grieving and need your presence. Please attend to their aching souls and give them hope. God be with us. Now, as the light of days in fall gets shorter and the darkness lengthens, please bring us together as a community of light. Help us to sing songs of joy and tell of your majesty. Abide with us through the clouds and sunshine in our lives. Help us to fix our eyes on you, who will never change. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We now have an opportunity to give our offering. Today, the offering is for general Christian causes.
Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your presence once more, thank you for all the gifts that we received today, God, to further the work in our church and also to further the work in general Christian causes. Pray that you bless the offering we pick up for their causes also, God, and contribute us. In your name I pray. Amen. And next week's offering is for World Hunger Sunday.
As we get ready to leave this place and to go out again into the world to serve God, we are going to stand, first of all, and we are going to confess our faith. We're going to do that with the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us all together then confess our Christian faith in these words.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And after the benediction, we will sing our doxology, Awesome God. And now, people of God, go with God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.